10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them all out, I should say this again, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I just ask you now that your word would go forth in power, that the movement of your spirit would work amongst all of us this morning, that you'd fill us with your spirit. You'd open up our ears and our eyes, Lord. We might be tired. We might have other issues walking in the door this morning, Lord. But I pray we just let go of that, and we'd grab a hold of you, Lord Jesus, this morning. I beg of you, in spite of us, Lord, in spite of our sinful, fallen thinking and thoughts and actions and activities, Lord, you would again move in and set us free, Lord, as the truth will set us free. We love you. We need you. We ask this in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Who is Jesus' audience in this text? In other words, who is Jesus addressing and talking to at this time and place in history? Who is the you? Look at your Bibles. Who is the you in verse 1? Who are the them and they in verse 6? Who are the them and you in verse 7? As one studies any section of Scripture, it's important to know who the original audience is. And in this case, who is Jesus originally talking to, I should say. And why is this important? It's important to know the original audience because we have to ask the question, how would they have understood and interpreted this particular section of Scripture, of text? How would that original audience that Jesus was speaking to in that day, how would they have understood this message? Again, within this context, Jesus is still talking to whom? It's important. He's talking here again to whom? The religious elite. He's still talking to the Pharisees as found in the previous chapter 9, verses 40 and 41. And it's again interesting to note how often Jesus' teachings are aimed at his enemies. How then would they have heard this teaching from Jesus? How would they have understood it? It tells us in verse 6 that they were somewhat clueless in what Jesus was getting at. Now, obviously, the author of this gospel is primarily writing to you and I, to us, the church, and living on this side of the cross with the completed Word of God. We are the benefactors of knowing the big picture of this divine storyline. And being students of God's Word and indwelt by His Holy Spirit, we should be able to interpret this section correctly as we discover together the meaning found in this wonderful text. It's fascinating to note that Jesus starts off this dialogue, and He starts off both sections with the same exact words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." What He's saying, in other words, He's saying, "Seriously, seriously, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth, so pay attention. Pay attention to what I'm about to say," which would tell me and you that we need to pay attention this morning as well. And I want you to notice one major difference as we look at the text this morning. I want you to notice one major difference between Jesus' first teaching segment as found in verses 1 through 6 and then His second teaching segment as found in verses 7 through 18. Now take a look. Both segments have somewhat the same information. Sheep, shepherd, and so on and so forth. Except there's one major difference found between the two of them. In the second segment, Jesus now puts himself into this parable, in which we discover two more profound I am statements as found in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the door," or "I am the gate," and "I am the good shepherd." Jesus is the shepherd in this parable. Jesus is the gate to the sheepfold in this parable. And Jesus is obviously speaking metaphorically throughout this passage, and yes, it would fall into what I've just said. It would fall into what we'd label as parables. And one of Jesus' favorite teaching methods was using parables. Many, though, falsely believe that parables are cutesy, creative stories to grab the attention of the listener. People like a good story, so why not use parables? But that is not the primary reason that Jesus speaks in parables. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all those Gospels, Jesus explains to His disciples the purpose of parables. Let me just read the section from Matthew, if I could, chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. And the disciples came and said to them, it was always His disciples asking, they never got it either. His disciples would come up afterwards and say, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about?" It says, "Then His disciples came and said to Him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And He answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" But here's what He says to His disciples at the end of that: "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear." When Jesus speaks in parables, it isn't to grab the attention of His listeners with creative storytelling. Most of Jesus' parables pertain to God's righteous judgment. And in this case, who do you think His righteous judgment is aimed at in this section? Thus, there's a reason Jesus is speaking to these religious elite in this way, for they hear and they never understand. They think they see, but Jesus knows they're blind. Their hearts have grown dull. Their eyes, they have closed. They are incapable, in perceiving the secrets of Christ's kingdom. And I pray I really do. I pray that Jesus isn't describing anyone here in this room this morning with this blindness. And yet we see here the shepherd and the sheep analogy is used quite frequently throughout the entirety of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, this analogy and metaphor is found. And in particular, how the shepherd is analogous or refers to God, and how the sheep pertain to us, his sheep, his chosen people. Therefore, these religious elites should have recognized Jesus' use of this biblical metaphor, which points once again to how incredibly blind many people are when it comes to the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you this, who are the thieves and robbers in this parable? Who is the hired hand in this parable? Who is the stranger in this parable? Who is the wolf in this parable? Who steals and kills and destroys? Every one of these negative metaphors pertains specifically and tragically to these Pharisees. They pertain to everyone who is arrogantly blind, who is religiously prideful, those who sinfully think and see and know, they think they see and know better than the one true God of the galaxies. And those people, beloved, are in for one rude and damning awakening. And here's what I've come to realize, is that everyone who has seemingly heard a clear gospel message, who have had good Bible teaching, and yet fails to come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, here's what I know. They really don't want to. They really don't want to. Go ahead and ask these questions. Those that are outside of the Christ kingdom, I ask these questions. I'd say, what's your holdup? What are you afraid of? What are the barriers that are keeping you from trusting in Jesus Christ? Sure, they'll make excuses. Like they're afraid to or scared to because people will look at them differently. I've heard this one, or they still want to party for a while, and then maybe eventually they might choose to trust in Christ. Or they still want some control in their life. As if any one of us has any real control over our lives. They might make the excuse that the church is filled with hypocrites. Have you heard that one? But they, too, are blind. And they, too, are being hypocritical. Some use the excuse that they've sinned too much, just too much, that God could never forgive them, while others falsely believe that they're good enough, and since God grades on a curve and they're on God's honor roll, they automatically get into heaven. Regardless of what excuse one would choose to use to reject Jesus as King, Creator, Lord, and Savior, here's what I've come to realize. Why people fail to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It still comes down to one singular thing. Blind, prideful arrogance. And yet those of us that are truly His chosen people, those of us who are that are His, what I would say, His sheep, we would look at this parable and understand this parable in a different manner. This passage is really all about one thing, and that's this: Jesus is the great shepherd of the flock. And in particular, how does Jesus shepherd this flock? So if you want to grab that half sheet of paper in front of you inside the worship folder, I'm going to give you five characteristics of a good shepherd. Five characteristics of a good shepherd. Could add way more than five in this text, but I'm going to be very nice to you and keep it short so you can get home for the Vikings game, I guess. What time do they start today? Noon? All right. Number one, five characteristics. Number one, Jesus knows His flock. Jesus knows His flock. We see that in verses 3, 4, 14, and 15. It's amazing. He knows his flock. They hear his voice. He calls them by his sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought them all out, he goes before them, and sheep follow him, for they know his voice, it says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. That's amazing. To be known, I want you to listen. This is to be known by Jesus is incredible. To be intimately known by the creator of the universe is mind-blowing. It almost sounds arrogant to talk to a pagan, someone who's outside of the camp and say, Jesus knows me. I'm known by the creator God of the universe. That's staggering, isn't it? And beloved, you and I were designed for relationship. And in particular, we were created and designed to have an ongoing, intimate relationship with God in Christ through the Spirit. And when we read in this text that Jesus knows us, this knowing is wrapped up in the sovereign, willful knowing of God Almighty. The God who is what? Omniscient. The God who knows all and sees all. The God who knew you, the God who knew you before time began. The God who saw you being formed in your mother's womb. The God who sovereignly decided before any second ever clicked on any clock to choose you, to love you, to know you as one of his own. One of his own. So when one feels, which we have a tendency to do, all of us in this room can admit to it. When you feel as if no one loves you, you're all alone, you don't have any friends, etc., 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 here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. It's time to get your theological cap on straight and start thinking upon these eternal truths. Turn with me again and look at verses 14 and 15. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's a mind-blowing, staggering comparison. We know the Father. The Father knows us just as the Trinity knows one another. Can you think of any closer relationship under heaven than God the Father and Christ his Son? Anybody here? No, you can't. And yet it says, it says that I know my own and my own know me just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. What? Yes, it's glorious. Beloved, you and I have no greater friend, no closer friend, no greater love relationship in this world other than you and I between Jesus Christ. It's glorious. There's nothing better, there's nothing greater, there's nothing bigger than God knowing you and you knowing God. Can anyone here tell me of anything that is greater worth or value than having an ever-present, ever-growing, forever intimacy with the Almighty? Anyone here? And if you can think of something that's better than that, you are sorely missing something. This is staggering. It becomes fairly obviously how the sheep come to know Christ, too, in this text. It says we know him by his voice. They hear his voice. They're used to his voice. They trust his voice, which makes for an easy application this morning for all of us. Where do you and I hear and discover and come to know the voice of our triune God? Where? Thank you, Brother Aaron Pompilio. They trust Christ. They love His Word. They study His holy written voice. God's children, His sheep, His chosen people, fall in love with Jesus via or through His living, abiding, eternal Word. Jesus' voice should truly be, as we see in this text, a soothing balm to our souls. Is it? I pray it is. I pray it is. Let's look at the next characteristic of a good shepherd. Number two, Jesus leads His flock. Jesus leads His flock. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Jesus calls His own sheep by name, and it says, and He leads them out. Jesus brings out all of His own. His own. I love that sense of ownership. It's an amazing thing to belong to God, to be considered one of His own. He owns us. He leads us. He guides us. And we follow Him because we know His voice. We trust Him. He will never lead us astray. Jesus, this is a tough one for you and I, but Jesus always has your very best in mind, all the time. Even when we don't understand it. Amen? Because there's going to be stuff that happens in your life, and you're going to go, why? And then you got to stop and think, wait a minute. He'll never lead me astray. He knows what He's doing. And beloved, we're all traveling the same road together. We are pilgrims on this journey as the good and glorious shepherd leads the way. When you and I are confused, which happens more so maybe for some than others, myself is in that a lot of times, bewildered, not sure to go or what direction to take, we can trust Jesus. We can trust Jesus to lead us the right way, into the right path. Jesus will always give to us the correct directions in life. And guess what? That's why we're called followers of Christ. Just the other day, a buddy of mine in this church doesn't have one of those fancy GPS smartphones, you know, where you can just, you know, talk to Google or say, give me directions to so-and-so, or put your map in, and it shows you where you're going. Anyway, he took off from here yesterday morning. We had a Bible study, and I'm going to pick on Derek. Anyway, Derek, he doesn't have one of those smartphones, and he wanted to get to directions to the world's greatest clothing store. So I give him directions. He takes off. And I don't know how far away he got, but he calls me, should I have turned on Inwood? And I said, yes, you should have. And he goes, okay, thanks. And he backs up and he turns on Inwood. And then he gets over into Woodbury area and he says, now, what did you say it's by? I said, it's by the Ethan Allen. And, wait. Oh, I see it. And so he'd call me a couple of times. And he found the place. How was it, Derek? Okay, good. Anyway, I don't know if you've been there, but it can be a somewhat scary place to be found sometimes, being lost, right? Being lost. I've been lost before on the road. I know I've told you this before. Several years back, I was at Rosedale Shopping Mall, and I came out of Sears thinking all is well with me. And it was during the Christmas season, and the cars were everywhere. And I'm looking out at this parking lot, and I have no idea where my car is. And I didn't have one of those things. I go, beep, 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 find my, no, I go, oh, gosh. And I really seriously thought that, I know I've told you this before, but I really thought I was going to have to stay at Sears until the store closed, and then I'd see my dumb little car sitting over there. Oh, that's the way it parked, you know. But I panicked. I was doing like my Three Stooges routine. I can do it pretty good now. You know, where you're going, where's my car? Where's my car? I did find it, but I was sweating. Scary place to be found. Scary place. Yet Jesus, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is our eternal GPS. Jesus and Jesus alone leads us in the right way. In the right path. Jesus will say eventually again, One of those great I am statements later on in John. I am the what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the great news is that Jesus always leads us in the way of righteousness. He directs us into his truth. In Christ, we are on the path to holiness. And I say amen. Beloved, the real stairway to heaven isn't by Led Zeppelin, all right? It's only found in Jesus Christ. Only. Let's look at the next characteristic of a good shepherd. Number three, Jesus feeds his flock. Jesus feeds his flock. Jesus feeds and provides for his flock. Look at verse 9 with me. It shows them leading the sheep into the pasture. Obviously, if you're any sort of a student of animals and knowing sheep and what they need to eat. And they led out to the pasture. And the shepherd would lead them where the best food is found, the best roots to eat or grass to eat or food to find. And here we see him feeding his flock. For God knows exactly what we need, what food we should be eating, what diet plan we should be on. And it's interesting to note that Jesus has already spoken of this divine diet plan previously in the Gospel of John. We've already talked about it. We've already studied it. John chapter 4, he's speaking to the woman at the well. What does he say to her? In that great illustration again. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Later on, John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says to them, again, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Metaphorically speaking there, but that's absolutely true. There's a documentary done a few years back. Some of you might have seen it. If you have Netflix, I think you can still... pretty sure you can watch it. Supersize Me was the name of it. Anyone know about this? It's a documentary in which this guy ate only at McDonald's for 1 month, breakfast, lunch, and supper, for 1 month. And by the end of that month, he is in a bad, bad way, to the point where they have to rush him to the hospital. He has to get tested by the doctor. His body is whacked out. Why? Because he has had a horrible diet plan. The question to ask is, what are you feeding on? A junk food diet of chips and donuts? Or real food like steak and potatoes? Are you feasting on Jesus Christ? Or choosing to eat the table scraps that the world offers us? And tragically and sadly, most and many people are found just gobbling up all this stuff that does nothing for your soul. Nothing. Videos, TV, movies, books, everything, electronic media, games, whatever it is. Hours are being spent, beloved. Hours are being thrown away of your life, where instead we could be feasting on this. Chewing over this. Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Have you tasted and discovered how good the Lord is? 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk," basically of the word, "that by it you may grow up unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I don't think there's anything better than that, again, to delight our palates upon his word, upon Christ and who he is. Let's look at characteristic number four here. Number four, Jesus rescues his flock. Jesus rescues his flock, found in verses 7 through 10. And in verses 7 through 10, we find these two life-changing promises. Jesus promises to save us or to rescue us, if you will, and he promises to take those that are dead and give them life eternal, life abundant. Jesus is the only way to be rescued. Are you hearing me? He's the only way to be saved and rescued and delivered because he alone is the door to eternal and abundant life. Let's look at that together. He says again, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 7. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he or she will be saved. We'll go in and out and find pasture. It's amazing. Isn't that a great truth? Isn't that a wonderful promise? In fact, as if you look back at verse 1, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, guess what? That person's a thief and a robber. So if you haven't come through the door of Christ, beloved, you're still a thief or a robber. Amazing. Jesus is the one and only way to everlasting joy and delight. And Jesus not only saves us from something, he saves us to something. What does Jesus rescue you from, beloved? What does Jesus rescue you from? What does Jesus save you from? I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but we got to remind ourselves these things. The big problem is that many people have, the big problem that many people have is that they don't think or know that they need rescuing. They don't believe they need saving. I'm going to ask you this really tough question from the pulpit to you. I ask it to myself. Just how sinful are you? Miles, just how sinful are you? Pat, just how sinful are you? Troy? I shouldn't really call people out. No one would want to hear that. But just how sinful are we? Luke 18 talks about this. Jesus gives a little parable here. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed this, God, I thank you. I'm not like that other man, that tax collector over there, extortioners or just adulterers or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But, great contrast, but this tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than this arrogant Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 15, you know that one. Prodigal son story, really about the prodigal God. He says this, I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. Now, listen to this. This is God. This is Christ. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Yet there's phenomenal repentance there, and you know the rest of the story. They feasted. They celebrated his return. And basically, they're celebrating his salvation. 1 John 1 says, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We need to be reminded, beloved, that the one true God of the galaxies is holy, is righteous, is perfect, and cannot nor will not have anything at all to do with sin. It cannot be found in his perfect, holy presence. Yet we have all sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's perfect, righteous standard. We are all rebellious sinners. We've all purposely broken God's law multiple times over. And because of this fact, we all deserve God's just punishment. And because our God is an everlasting, infinite, holy God, our punishment deserves to be an everlasting, infinite punishment. But then comes the really good news in this section of Scripture. Number five, the next characteristics of a good shepherd, Jesus dies. Jesus dies for his flock. Let's pay attention to what gets the most ink in this passage. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel again and again and again. He says, I must die, I must die, I must die. I lay down my life and I take it up again. I lay down my life and I take it up again. I lay down my life and take it up again. Time and time again. Which means that this is a very important truth. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the colossal and crucial centerpiece of history. Amen? It is. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we have been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. Thank you, Jesus. For if, while we were again his enemies, Christ died for us. By the death of his son, it says in that text. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the big idea of the passage. Do you and I fully realize all that we have in Christ? The great shepherd of the sheep. You see what he's done for us and continues to do for us? And so often this word salvation we think is just a one-time thing back in space-time and history. Oh, I was saved then at that time in space and day. Our salvation carries on to our eternity. He saved you. He rescued you from what? That sin you're dealing with today. That struggle you're having with right now. He saved you from that. He saved you from God's wrath. He rescued you from that damning eternal hell. Hallelujah. This is happy feet stuff. And if I didn't have a bad foot or hip, I'd be doing this. This is great news. Do we realize what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ truly means for every last one of us who has ever put their faith and trust in him? What a shepherd. What a glorious shepherd. And the tragedy is, after these words, these are amazing words. After these words, it says there was a division. They're starting to get it. They're starting to realize the fact that, oh, wait a minute, he's the shepherd. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the one and only. He's the way to heaven. He is. And one side of the fence are saying, he has a demon. He's crazy. And the others are saying, wait a minute, only God can open the eyes of the blind. Don't remain blind this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these truths. I thank you for your grace and love and mercy. Lord, I'm just thankful for the cross, your blood that was shed, and the authority that you had. You chose to die, it says in that passage. You weren't forced. Your hand wasn't forced. You chose to die. You chose to rise again. For whom? For us. It makes no sense, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, apart from wretched people like us who need a Savior. So thank you, Jesus, for doing that. And my prayer again, Lord, if there be anyone in this room this morning who is yet to truly trust in Jesus, in that death, burial, and resurrection, that perfect life that was blood that was spilt on their behalf, they would do so and trust. They'd be set free. They'd be rescued. They'd be saved. They would be led by you and fed by you and provided by you and known by you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go to the communion table. I'm going to ask Pat and Aaron to head over there. The table is a place where we represent the gospel again. We are a visual aid of the bread represents the body that was beat up, and abused, and spit upon, and nailed on a cross. The wine represents the blood of Christ that was spilt on our behalf for our salvation. And if you put your faith and trust, if you are one of his sheep, as we read in this context, that you are one of his own, you are welcome at that table. So I invite you as the Lord would lead.